Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die, called Joshua, and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I had brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to you, and I will be with you. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the later days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Well, as we've gone through the book of Deuteronomy, we've seen that what God is doing in this book is he's outlining a covenant. He's outlining an agreement between himself and Israel. I will be your God. You will be my people. Here is what I will do as your God. I will redeem you. I will watch over you. I will protect you. I will care for you. And here is how you, in turn, will serve and worship me. Here is how you will behave as my people. And now, after that agreement is reached, God provides, here in this passage, witnesses to that covenant, witnesses to that agreement. And this is something that we are familiar with even in this day and age. You can think of last wills and testimonies that people have to have two or three witnesses, depending, I think, on what state you're in. You have to have witnesses sign that, yes, this was the last will and testament of this person. Or we can think of going and getting a document notarized. And certain documents require the seal of a notary. And of course, the example first and foremost on our minds that requires witnesses is that of weddings. And at weddings, those who are in attendance sign the guest book and sign that I was here and I witnessed these vows being exchanged. And the guests themselves who serve as witnesses are not the only witness traditionally that we have in a wedding. There's another very key witness that is generally included in our weddings, and that is the rings. And for the rest of the life of the married couple, for the life of the marriage, they wear their rings as a testimony, as a witness to the fact that I am entered into the covenant of marriage. I am not available for any other covenants of marriage. I have my ring on. And so therefore we are familiar with this idea of witnesses to covenants. And so that's what is going on in Deuteronomy 31. God is providing witnesses to the covenant that he has made. And there are actually three witnesses in this passage that we'll look at as we go along. And recognize that God here in providing witnesses for Israel is being gracious. God is graciously providing them with ways in which they will be called back when they stray off in rebellion. Things that will speak to them, that will call them back, just as the witnesses at a wedding are to do in the case of any difficulties in a marriage relationship. The witnesses are to step forward and to say, you took vows. You are not living up to your vows. You need to do what you promised you would do. And so God graciously, in Deuteronomy, provides witnesses for the children of Israel. And what we're going to see is that God has also provided witnesses for us. And so he has done this, and we need to be enthusiastic and participate and receive these witnesses, because we too, along with Israel, have this tendency toward rebellion. And so people of God, knowing that you have a tendency toward rebellion, surround yourselves with the God-appointed witnesses. Surround yourselves with the witnesses that God has graciously given to you to keep you in line, as it were. So the passage begins with a reiteration of the fact that God has given his word and his leaders to his people so that his people will fear him. And the passage starts out by talking about how Moses, at the completion of this law, entrusts it to the priests, gives it over to them and to the elders, and says, make sure that this is read every 7 years. And you'll remember, and he says, at the time of release. And you'll remember earlier in Deuteronomy, we talked about how every 7 years the slaves were set free, and there's this release from indebtedness in Israel that's to take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a meeting where they all were to come to Jerusalem and live in tents, or live in these lean-to type structures for a week to remember what God had done in bringing them out of the wilderness. They're to remember their time of wandering in the wilderness when Moses gave the law. And so at this Feast of Tabernacles, and it makes sense that they would have this reading of the law, because one of the things that they would be reminded of as they lived in those booths, as they lived in these tents over the course of the week is, here's what God has brought us up out of, here's where God's brought us from, and if we rebel against God, if we don't listen to this law, this is where we're going back to. We'll go back to being sojourners, to not having a land of our own. And so therefore the law, the reading of the law, fits in with the whole idea of the Feast of the Tabernacles. In addition to that, very clearly, God is having the law read so that the law, so that His Word is part of the national consciousness. Right? So that even the children who haven't heard these things yet will hear God's Word. And so that, you know, by the time someone turns 20, they'll at least have heard the law a couple times. And so on and so forth over the rest of their lives, so that it just becomes part of the way that they think, that it's a constant presence in the, among the children of Israel to hear the law, and that the children would grow up hearing it, and that the next generation would grow up hearing it, and the generation after them, and so on and so forth. So God gives His Word, and He gives His Word expressly, verse 12 and 13, with the purpose that Israel would fear Him. He also gives Joshua. He provides Joshua. And we talked some about this last week, how God, in Moses' time of leadership is up. Moses is at the end of his life, but God raises up other leadership for Israel so that they will not stray. And so Joshua and Moses go to the tabernacle for this inauguration. And so Moses is now dismissed and Joshua begins. And so God's purpose here is, in providing Joshua and in giving His law, is that the people of God would fear Him. So that the people of God would want to live for God. Now, that whole idea of the fear of the Lord, what does that mean? Well, of course, it doesn't primarily picture being afraid of God. Although, the reality is, and Scripture is clear, that when there is sin present, it is the height of arrogance, it is the height of impiety to not fear God. So when Adam and Eve are in the garden after they have sinned, and they hear God coming, and they hide themselves because they are afraid, that fear is actually a godly and appropriate fear. That when sin is present, that there should be fear. But the main focus of fearing the Lord is not being afraid of the Lord. Rather, it's having an honoring of the Lord, venerating Him, worshiping Him. And there's really encompassed in the idea of fearing the Lord is recognizing God's rightful place as the Lord, as the King over all, and our place as His children, as those who serve Him, as those who bow before His wisdom, His understanding. And so for the fear of the Lord for the Christian leads us not to cowering fright, but rather to love and confidence in God. Confidence that His ways are right, that we ought to live in His ways. Confidence that God will care for us. Love for God and His ways, a desire to do the things that He wants us to do, a delight in pleasing Him. And so really this idea that we see in verses 12 and 13, that God wants His Word read, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God. The idea is that in the reading of the law, that Israel would learn the very soul, the very heart of godliness, the very mark of God's people, that being the fear of the Lord, that this is the sum and substance of piety, that we don't want to incur the displeasure of God, but rather we want to honor God. We want to love God. And so, brothers and sisters, the law is given, God's Word is given to you, so that you will want to please God, so that you will want to give your life to Him in service. Nevertheless, and a significant emphasis of this passage is that our tendency, even though God has provided His Word, and even though He's provided leaders, even though His desire for us is to fear Him, nevertheless our tendency is to wander off in rebellion that brings us sadness, that brings trouble and grief into our lives. So Moses here, once again, is at the end of his life. And in verses 16 through 18, as he and Joshua are together in the tent of meeting, God gives Moses a prediction of what's going to happen. And God gives him this prediction of rebellion and difficulty in the future of Israel. Now, when Moses hears that Israel in the future will rebel, that they will be adulterous against God, their husband, what would Moses' reaction have been? I think it's reasonable to say that there would be a twofold reaction for Moses. The first reaction, I think we have to assume that Moses was not surprised by this. He had been with this people for 40 years. He knew what they were like. And so Moses would not have been shocked by this revelation. You know, how could this ever happen? These are such great people, God. They have no tendency toward rebellion. No, that would not have crossed Moses' mind. So he would not have been shocked by this. But on the other hand, we can't imagine that Moses would not have been grieved to hear of this. To hear this prophecy, this word from the mouth of God, that people would go astray. But Moses knew enough of human nature, he knew enough of Israel, to know that they would wander, that they would break God's covenant. Moses also knew, and even in the law that God had given through the mouth of Moses, Moses knew and articulated that rebellion against God always brings pain and trouble. That sin does not bring happiness, that sin does not bring prosperity. And so while Moses was grieved, no doubt, he would not have been surprised. And this is the tendency, this tendency toward rebellion is the tendency of every age, of every generation, of every person. I think it's amazing how as a society, it seems like people are constantly amazed that, you know, this generation of youth has a tendency toward rebellion. You know, as if this is the first time in the history of mankind the youth have ever thought about rebelling. And somehow, you know, with generations and generations, we still haven't learned this lesson, and we still are surprised by this somehow. But we shouldn't be surprised, because we know our own hearts. We know our own tendency toward rebellion. So why should we be surprised when we see a tendency toward rebellion in other people either? Even in church history, we see this as true. And it's a sad thing of church history, but it's a true thing of church history that very few denominations last for any length of time without compromising on the gospel, without losing the message of the truth of God's word. And it's a constant battle corporately for the church to maintain a love for God and a dedication to the word of God. And so don't take it for granted, people of God, that just because we happen to have a copy of the Westminster Confession that we adhere to, that even 20 years from now, that this very congregation will be Orthodox. Don't take that for granted. It's a constant struggle to maintain the truth. And so therefore we must pray and labor to not go away in rebellion. There's not necessarily safety in numbers or in confessions. There's not necessarily safety in these things. Many denominations, many fine churches have gone astray in a very short period of time over the course of church history. And of course, so we see it on a corporate level. Of course, we see this on a personal level as well. that we see in our own hearts, this drift towards rebellion. That one day we are excited, we are enthused for the things of God. Our greatest joy is to serve and honor Him. And an hour later, there's some sin that tempts us, and we are a part of that. And we are so excited to be a part of this sin, and we can't put it down. We can't stop doing it. And so we see this drift in our own hearts as well toward rebellion. And it's a sad thing, but we rebel, and Israel rebelled, even though they knew and we know that it will not bring us happiness. That it will not ultimately bring joy, but that it will bring us grief and trouble. So God then, in His mercy and grace on Israel, knows their tendency toward rebellion, and so God then graciously provides them with three witnesses to remind them of the covenant. Israel's going to rebel, but what's going to happen when they do? How will they be called back into line? And you can think of these three things that we're going to be discussing, the three things in this passage, these three witnesses, as God installing rails on the top bunk for Israel. So that when they start squirming around, when they start rolling over, before they plunge to absolute destruction, they'll awaken and realize, I'm getting near the edge. So God here is giving them rails on the bed. And He provides these three witnesses to remind them of their relationship with Him. The first witness, verse 19, is this song. And we'll be looking more at this song in the future. It's actually in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, this song of Moses that God gives to call them back. And of course, you know that songs are terrific memory aids. Ruth and I went down to the homeschool convention maybe a month ago now, and there's a grammar, the Shirley Grammar Program, that is designed with songs. Now, I don't know the songs, but apparently, you know, the different parts of speech are put to a nice song. Well, probably not because most people are excited to sing a song about the parts of speech, but because they know that if children sing the parts of speech, that they will remember the parts of speech. And I've never learned the parts of speech to a song, but I can bear witness to the power of song, because as a student, we learned some things about the Greek gods and goddesses at one point in time in my education as a child. I think it was the second grade. And I don't remember anything that we learned in that class except for Pan, the Greek god Pan. Now, the Greek god Pan's a little obscure, but the Greek god Pan is one half goat, the other half man. Now, how do I remember about Pan? Because there was a song. Pan, Pan, Greek god Pan, one half goat, the other half man. And so we know that songs stick with us. And God here provides a song to stick with the children of Israel so that they would awaken one day in rebellion against God and say, and maybe it's even the prodigal son there in the pig pen, and he finds himself whistling a tune. And he says, I wonder what the words to that tune are. I remember my dad singing this song. And then he might start singing that and saying, you know, I'm one of the covenant people of God, or the children of Israel in Babylon, remembering this song, the song of Moses, so that then they would be called back to the covenant. So the song is given to call them back, to witness against them. In addition, verses 24 to 26 tell us that the law itself was given as a witness. And the law was to be taken and placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. You'll remember that the Ten Commandments go inside of the Ark of the Covenant, but it would seem that also in the Holy of Holies, there in the corner, so to speak, there would have been the scroll of Deuteronomy. There would have been the other law books of Israel that expounded upon the Ten Commandments. And so the law is given to remind them of what God had done for them, to remind them of God's great love, of God's care, and of their obligations to God as well. Also, the law is given as a witness to remind them of the effects of straying. And we've seen the curses recently in Deuteronomy as well. And so there would be that testimony as well. The law is given as a witness, as a plumb line, as a straight line with which they could compare themselves and recognize, I am crooked. I am not following in the ways of God. So they have the song, they have the law. And then finally, in verse 28, the third witness that God gives is heaven and earth itself. Now, how do heaven and earth themselves serve as a witness against them? Well, we can remember a few passages that seem to shed some light on this. Leviticus 18:24 and following. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its inhabitants, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And then in Deuteronomy 28, in the passage on the curses, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven that shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So God is saying, not only will this song remind you that you're doing the wrong thing, not only will my law remind you, but I'm calling on heaven and earth itself that when you go off in rebellion to testify against you, I call on heaven to not rain. You can think of the ministry of Elijah, a godly man who prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years. So God sent famine. God will make the earth like bronze, untillable, so that it doesn't yield any sort of fruit, any sort of increase, and any sort of crops. And so God is saying that He will call even the, He calls even the natural order itself to testify against Israel. And God is, in doing this, is being gracious. God is being gracious. He is saving Israel from further harm. You might say, well, it seems mean-spirited to send this trouble and this grief on Israel. And yet God is sparing them. We could ask the same question about from a different angle. Is it kind or mean-spirited to have rumble strips along the sides of the interstate? Or on certain roads in Pennsylvania to have rumble strips down the middle, so that if you cross over into the other lane, you hear about it? Is that kind of the road builders to put those in, or is that mean of them? Well, if you're Greta Thunberg's father, who was hit head-on by somebody else, you would think that it is kind to have the rumble strips down the middle. right? And God is saying, God is providing for Israel here rumble strips. That if they're going down the road and they start to go off to the side, they hear that noise. Right? The heavens and earth itself will testify against you. This song will remind you that you are out of line. This law will tell you that you are not doing the right thing. And so God is being gracious to Israel in doing this. And in the same way, we come forward now to our time, and we find that God, through the ministry of Jesus Christ, as our prophet and as our king, graciously gives you witnesses to keep you from rebellion as well. So part of Christ's work of redemption, part of Jesus' love for you, is that He wants you to be kept from sin. He wants you to be kept close to Him, because He recognizes that when you get far from Him, you're in trouble. And so one of the ways that He keeps you close to Him is provides witnesses for you as well. And He provides these because we need them. Because we very quickly go off into the ditch. What are the witnesses that God has given to us? Well, we can think of the three that God gave to them and see some definite parallels. One is, in parallel with God's law being given to them, God's given us His Word. God's given us His Word to instruct us, to call us to repentance in those times when we stray, just as He gave them His law. God also has given us songs. God's given us psalms to sing to Him so that we might be reminded. So that we might be reminded, Psalm 119, what should our attitude towards God's Word be? Let's check it out against Psalm 119. What should our attitude be during times of trouble? Do I have a good attitude? Do I have a bad attitude? What should my attitude be when I see my unrighteous neighbor having so much fun, having parties on Saturday night that he has all these great friends and they seem to be laughing and having such a fun time? What do I think about that? Well, God's given Psalm 73 to remind us not to be envious of the wicked, and so on and so forth. So God's given us songs to remind us of His covenant, just as He gave them a song here as well. God gave them and called the land, the heaven and earth itself, to testify against them. In a very similar way, God still speaks of His covenant of failure to keep it, to follow after Him through the heaven and earth itself. And we can see that in economics. We can see it in the way our bodies are created, that even our bodies themselves will testify against us if we wander off into sin. The effects of sin on our bodies do show. I mean, we could think of a short term, a micro example of this, just in terms of hangovers. That the next morning, if you've drunk too much the night before, your body will testify against you. Heaven and earth itself bears witness that you did not do what you ought to have done last night. And we could think of that, other medical examples as well. So we could multiply economic examples, medical examples, etc. So those are three parallels that we see to the three witnesses that God gave them. God gave them the law. God's given us His whole Word. God gave them the song. God's given us the whole book of Psalms. God gave them, called on heaven and earth. God's given us a host of witnesses that we are in sin, just in terms of the way that the world is designed by God to reinforce His righteousness. In addition to those witnesses, we can add others as well. The argument can be made that Moses in Deuteronomy 31 is not giving them an exhaustive list of all the witnesses that they had either. So other witnesses that we have. One is the Lord's Day. that God calls you once a week to come and to hear His Word. And that His Word is a way to draw us back into line, to keep our lives from getting out of control, from getting off course. It's a weekly corrective to our attitudes and our lives. To be reminded of God's Lordship, of the source of our salvation, of where our faith is. That it's not in our works, but that it's in the work of Christ. It's a day in which we're reminded of the centrality of God, of His complete control over all things. God's also provided for us the witnesses of the sacraments. The baptism, your baptism bears witness that you are a child of God. It bears witness to forgiveness of sins. It bears witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to you. It bears witness to the fact that you are in union with Christ and that you must live as a child of the King and are not free to go your own way. We have the witness of the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of all that Christ has done for us, of all the benefits that are poured out on us by Him. We also have the blessing, the blessed witness of the Holy Spirit. How often have you been straying off into sin and the rumble strip of the Holy Spirit has gone off in your heart? You're not free to do that. That's a violation of God's Word. And so there's an awakening. There's an inward witness of the Holy Spirit to call us back to repentance, to get us out of the ditch, back onto the road. God also gives us the witness of Christian friends, of having other brothers and sisters in Christ who come alongside us and who hold us accountable, who, you know, if I'm not here this morning, somebody's going to be in touch with me. Now, maybe me a little faster than other people in the congregation. You might notice me a little sooner, but you get the idea. There's witnesses, and so we have other Christians who call us to account. Another witness that God's given us is the witness of vows, that we are called to make commitments, even public commitments before God, that other people then and that God Himself will hold us accountable for. And so these are some of the witnesses that God gives us to keep us from rebellion. And recognize that these witnesses are not enemies of ours. They're instead graciously provided by God because of our tendency to drift. The reality is that we should want witnesses, that we should want safeguards, that the more we're honest with ourselves, that the more we see our own wickedness, our own tendency to drift, that the more we say, I need the help, I need the accountability, I need God's witnesses, and so I'm thankful that He's given them to me. And so therefore, as people who are thankful for these witnesses, you need to surround yourself with witnesses to guard against sin. Only our pride says otherwise. It's only pride that would say, no, I'm really okay. I know how to act and behave. I'm okay on my own. But these witnesses are given, people of God, to safeguard you, to keep you. It's a means. We talk about the means of grace. And the witnesses are a means of grace, a means whereby God ministers to us. He keeps us from sin through these means. And so we have a need to surround ourselves with witnesses. It's one of the reasons, maybe the primary reason, why traveling jobs are so dangerous. Jobs that require people to be on the road a lot. Because no one in St. Louis knows if I don't have on my wedding ring or not. Well, it kind of shows up that I wear one, but there's not the accountability. We need to be surrounded by witnesses. And that's one of the reasons that there's danger for us then when we stray away and ignore the witnesses or try to free ourselves from them. So brothers and sisters, take note of the list of witnesses. Think about the witnesses in your life that God's given to you. Think about ways to add others to the list. Other ways that you can be held accountable. Other ways that you can set up rumble strips that will go off maybe even earlier in your thought process, in your life. Familiarize yourself, of course, with the Word of God so that, that the Spirit will use that then to bear witness and to wake you up. And so be diligent to use these witnesses. We've talked about rails on beds. We've talked about rumble strips that keep us on the road. But another example of witnesses that we see that have been perfected and that has been worked on over time are the guards that are on power tools. And it's interesting how it seems that less and less you see people who have lost fingers, say, to shop accidents. And for those of you who have worked with power tools, whether it's chainsaws or hedge clippers or circular saws or whatever the case may be, if you've done much work with those things at all, you know that there have been times where you've been cutting away and boom, your hand runs right into that guard that was there. And your fingers are preserved by that guard. And at that moment, you're very thankful that someone, somewhere, designed that guard to be there so that your fingers did not get chopped off in that moment. God has given safeguards to limit us, to keep us in check, to remind us of the boundaries, to remind us of His Word, to remind us of our covenant obligations, and to remind us of where the area of blessing is. So people of God, don't treat these safeguards, don't treat these witnesses that God has provided as enemies, as things to try to be avoided, but instead treat them as the blessing that they are and rejoice that God is concerned enough about you, that God loves you enough to want to keep you from sin. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the witnesses you've given to us. We acknowledge our tendency toward rebellion, how quickly we run off into sin. And so, Lord, we pray that we would make more faithful use of the means of grace that you've given to us. Would you remind us in the times that we're tempted of your word? Would you use the Holy Spirit to prompt us? Remind us through our baptisms, through the Lord's Supper, of our obligations to you. Lord, would you use us in the lives of each other also to testify to your word and to our responsibilities to you. Strengthen us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.